Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Two scenes to make a point here initially in this morning's topic. I'll give you just a second to look at those two very different views of the wrath of God. On the one hand, you've got a group that says God is not angry. I remember, I don't know if it's still there, but years ago there was a sign similar to that in Huntsville. You were driving down 72 heading west, and it says, God is not mad at you no matter what. So same kind of idea with that. On the other hand, a very different scene. This is a group that is rather notorious for showing up in places to display this kind of signage. God hates you. You're going to hell. What do you think about that? Who's right with that? Which of those groups is correct in their view of the wrath of God? Regardless of what we answer concerning that question, there are certain things that we realize. That when we talk about the wrath of God, though it's a difficult topic and one with a wide range of opinions and ideas, when you examine the wrath of God, one thing will stand out in the fact that it's always justified. That God is never going to display his wrath in a way that's wrong. Secondly, that his wrath is always directed toward evil. You never have to guess where his wrath is going to go. It's always at those who are living an evil kind of life. And third, his wrath is never, never an unplanned emotional response. Now, perhaps it's there that we differ with God most. Because oftentimes when we think about wrath in our terms, it may be because we've had a bad morning. It may be that somebody cut us off going to work or whatever. And we're kind of in this state of mind that's not good anyway. And maybe some small thing that's not really a big deal comes along. We just let somebody have it because of that. That's not God. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is to talk about the wrath of God. But we're not going to separate it from the ideas that we've been looking at thus far in 2023. For each of the Sundays in the month of January, we looked at an aspect of the genuine love of God. We talked about God as king, and how that as king, he could have made all kinds of demands on us and been hostile to us, and we would have had no way of responding to that any differently, but yet that's not the case. That God has invited us into his kingdom, that God has given us citizenship. And then we looked at the idea that makes it even more tender than that, in that not only God calls himself our king, he calls himself our father. And he displays this fatherly love of not only inviting us into the kingdom, into the royal city, but also giving us a place within the Father's house. And yet within this discussion, there must be a discussion of where wrath is going to fit in. And that's what I'd like for us to talk about this morning. So as we begin this, let's first of all talk about how wrath and genuine love correspond to one another. And to understand where that's coming from, we first need to understand that God is pure. That everything about him is purity. So let's illustrate it somewhat like this. Two examples that maybe we can relate to. Let's imagine that a friend of yours comes over. And you spend the afternoon together and you've sat down at a meal together. And you know, maybe you hugged when the person came in. And then towards the end of the conversation, the friend says, you know, for the past 3 days I had the stomach virus, but I'm really feeling better today. And glad I had this time with you. And it's like, you're thinking at that point, this is bad. And a couple of days later, guess what? How do you feel about your friend at that point? It may not be classified as wrath, but I bet it's not a good feeling, right? It's not something where you're thinking, oh, this is just great. Why? Because that friend has done something that, in a sense, has brought impurity to you. A sickness has been brought in. Now, let's ratchet that up. For the past several months, if you pay attention to the news, you've likely seen a lot of scenes from very heated school board meetings. And there's parents who are there who are protesting some of the things their children are being taught. And there's one thing that's been fairly consistent through all those meetings is that there's been a fair amount of wrath present. You've had parents who have spoken things in loud tones and made comments to board members. Why? Because what they're viewing is that an impurity has been brought into their child's life, and they don't like it. And certainly all of us who are parents can understand that, can't we? That if there's someone who's trying to bring something in to our children's lives that we don't like, that we don't think is wholesome, then we're going to react to that. Now let's take that and let's apply it to the perfect God. And what we must understand is that when it comes to God, the love of God is absolutely pure. I've got a quote on the screen from Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, in full transparency, Habakkuk is about to say to God, I don't think you're living up to this, and God's going to answer him. But he begins this by saying something that is absolutely true of God, whether Habakkuk could see that or not. He said, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Though Habakkuk was having a little bit of trouble realizing this, what he's saying is ultimately I do know that you can have nothing to do with evil because in your purity, there's just no room for that. So within the love of God, what we're going to see is anything that would corrupt that love is not going to be tolerated. How do you keep love pure? You keep out the impurities. And so he says, look, God is pure. He cannot look upon evil. Therefore, this corruption is not going to be tolerated. But let's add a second thing to it. We can also say that anyone who seeks to corrupt the love of God is going to be met with wrath. And that story is replete through the Bible. That if there is someone who is trying to diminish, to change, or to redefine the love of God, God is not going to put up with that. Let's illustrate it from a passage, the first part we know quite well. When we look at what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, we quote this quite often, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And maybe we'll add the next line in, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I mean, that is a motto of Christians. Have you ever noticed what follows that? After he talks in robust terms about this gospel that's providing salvation, that's the demonstration of the love of God, he says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's not two different thoughts. That all fits together. The apostle is saying salvation is for those who will accept the ways of God, but for those who will pervert it, they are going to face His wrath. And the reason they're going to face it is because they are bringing in an impurity. The ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man is going to bring the wrath of God. And so we see then a fundamental idea of understanding what it looks like to be pure. In the book of Hebrews, as the writer is beginning to describe Christ here in chapter 1, he says this, for you have loved righteousness and what? And hated wickedness. Whenever you see the word hate in the Bible, pay attention because it's a big, big deal. You have loved righteousness, you have hated wickedness. Again, we're seeing that contrast taking place. So, with all of that being said, let's understand something fundamental about wrath. Wrath is not the opposite of love. Far from it. What the opposite of love is apathy. Now you think about that in a marriage. If here is a man and he sees his wife flirting with another man and she's paying attention to this man in ways that the husband ought to be receiving, and the husband says, "Doesn't bother me at all." There's a problem. There's a problem. Because that marriage is exclusive. And when the wife, or if you reverse it, the husband with another woman, if they're giving something to someone else that's bringing in impurity, there should be a fair amount of wrath involved. Why? Because that marriage is being polluted. Now, let's take that with God. God is saying, the reason that wrath is present is because I want to demonstrate to you that there is nothing that is going to tarnish the love of God. There is nothing that's going to corrupt that love. So when we understand that, we can understand more about God. Now, there are several examples we could look at. But I picked out one fairly early in the Bible story, and I think you'll understand why as we get to the end of it. That's a demonstration of how all of this is working together. We go way back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 18. And we've got the Lord who has heard this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah about their wickedness. And so the book tells us here, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. So God's saying, I'm going to investigate. I'm going to see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And He does, and it's terrible. Right? It's terrible. What does He find in Sodom and Gomorrah? He finds a rejection of God. You go into this city, and what Peter will tell us about Lot, he says, righteous Lot was grieved daily by the unrighteousness of that city. So they had rejected God. We also know from the events that transpire that they had rejected God's plan. You had men who are having very inappropriate thoughts about other men to the point that they were willing to commit violence in order to carry out these urges they were having. So not only had they rejected God, but they had also rejected God's plan, and we could add to that that they had a total disrespect for life. Now, one thing that stands out in the book of Genesis is that God loves life. From chapter 1 forward, going on even into the rest of the Pentateuch, we're finding great, great punishment if life is taken. Yet, what were these men willing to do? They were willing, I think, if this had gone out to its full fruition, to have destroyed these men. Let me add one more that may sound a little odd to this list, but they also disrespected sojourners. It's interesting what they say about Lot, as Lot's trying to talk him out of this. They say, this guy, remember, came in as a sojourner, and now he's acting like our judge. So you had these sojourners in Lot and his family, and also these two angels that they think are men, and they're totally disrespecting all of them. And when you get on over into the book of Exodus, you're seeing, again, great penalties, even as we heard read this morning, from the book of Deuteronomy, of what happens if one does not respect sojourners. So what happens? Well, we know that the cities are destroyed. In kind of creating this little mini flood narrative, the writer's using all this language that takes us back to the flood. And finally, he says, God rained fire down on these cities and destroyed them. Some years later, Moses is using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example for what will happen to Israel if they disobey God. Let's listen to what he has to say. He says, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew. How? In His anger and His wrath. In chapters 18 and 19, we don't read anything about the wrath of God. But as Moses is looking back on this event, he says the reason these cities were destroyed was because God was angry. Do I have any right to say God is angry no matter what? I do not. Because what Moses is showing is just the opposite of that. So here we go. We see that the wrath of God is coming because these people had polluted what God had given. They had destroyed the love of God and the respect of God and the respect of others. And God then required accounting for that in His wrath. All right, so we've got that idea. We understand that wrath is not the opposite of love. Wrath is there to get rid of the impurity, to make sure that the love is not corrupted. But now let's add something else into this. What about the opportunity that we may have? And this is where the idea of mercy comes into the picture. So let's get a big picture of this first. We know that God is eternal. And God, no beginning, no ending. God has always been present. Yet, what we understand is that God made the decision that He was going to create humanity. And as we talked about earlier in this series, the reason for that is God is love, and God desires to share this love with others. And so He creates humanity as ones with whom this love can be shared. Now, two things are going to come out about that. First of all, in this, He's giving humanity life. Now, humanity is not a part of God in the sense that one day we're just going to be wrapped up in this big being, somewhat like the Oriental religions teach. But what it does mean is that God created us so that we can continue forever with Him. Now, we're not eternal. We've got a beginning point. But yet what God says is, I'm going to imbue you with this life so that you can just continue on, so that you can be with Me forever. Which brings us to the second idea of that, and that's so that He can have fellowship. So, you ever wondered why you were put here? Well, here's the reason. God says, I want you to be in this relationship with Me forever. I want to share My love with you. I want us to have this fellowship that you're learning about here that one day is going to come in its full fruition. And the third thing we understand is that the only way life and fellowship can take place is if God gives us free will to accept it. So He's made us from the standpoint that we can see that love, that we can see the opportunity, and that we can freely take part in that. Now, let's pause for a minute. Because it's here that objections sometimes are given. And someone might say, I didn't ask to be created. I heard someone say that, I guess, probably 3 or 4 years ago now. And I'll just admit to you, it kind of floored me there for a minute because I had never directly been confronted with that idea. And it's stayed on my mind since then, someone saying, I would rather just not exist than to be in this situation where I'm created and in the minds of those who make this argument, forced into this relationship with God. Two things we need to point out about that. The first one is this. God's purpose of existence is not for humanity's support. If we had plenty of time this morning, we would stop here and we would talk about the Age of Enlightenment. So I'm just going to give you the real nutshell version here. The Age of Enlightenment was the time when many of the thinkers began writing that our founding fathers read. Okay, so you had a lot of a very intellectual thought process going on, books being written. And what began to form out of this is that within all of us, we have certain inalienable rights. That as humans, there are things that we're entitled to because we're human. And as that idea began to grow, what we began to see was the reemergence of humanism. And simply what that means is that rather than God or a church being considered prominent, instead the individual, the human, was considered to be prominent. And as a human, you've got rights. You should be able to decide your own government. You should be able to have freedoms, all these different things. And I tell you, as an American, I love it. I love being able to choose my leaders. I love being able to go in front of a city council. I love being able to have a say-so in my laws. But that does not apply to God. And yet, what happens is those concepts begin to merge together. And so you've got someone saying, well, I didn't ask to be created. In other words, God should have consulted me on this first. God should have asked my opinion on this. And that is not the relationship with the Almighty God. We go back to our earlier discussion on a king. When a king summons you, you don't say to the king, you have no right to summon me. No, that's an American thing. When you think about a monarchy, you're saying if the king is the authority, it is my responsibility, and in this case, my privilege to be called, which leads us to the second thing, and that is it totally misses the point of our creation. Instead of seeing ourselves as the most exalted part of the creation, we turn it around and we feel sorry for ourselves because of the responsibility that that entails. So here's God, and He says, first of all, I didn't create you to be your support staff. I created you for my love so that we could share this love and I could lavish my blessings upon you. And to take that away and to reduce it down to, I don't want to obey God, therefore I wish He had never created me, is to miss all of the favor that God has bestowed upon us. Let's move on. Because God knew that if this was going to work, He needed to instruct humans on what it meant to have life and fellowship. You remember how He did that way back when in the garden? He put a tree there and He said, this is the tree of knowledge, and of the tree of knowledge there is learning of both good and evil. You ever watched an alternate reality TV show or movie? They play with your mind, right? So you're seeing these people who, you know, if they hadn't made this decision, this is how it would have happened. Let's do that for a minute. You ready? Let's go to an alternate reality where Adam and Eve stayed away from this tree. Because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so here's Adam, and he says to the serpent, get out of the garden, we're going to trust in God. What would the alternate reality have looked like? What it would have looked like was daily instruction from God to Adam and Eve about how to be good and how to avoid evil. It would have looked a whole lot like the book of Proverbs, just to be specific about it. But I want to take you to something the Apostle Paul wrote that I think will also illustrate it. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 2. He says concerning God, He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Now I want you to imagine God walking with Adam and Eve, and in one of their daily teaching sessions, He's saying, now here's what I want. I want you to do well. I want you to do well and to seek glory and honor, and that's where your immortal life will have its continuation. And He says, if you'll do that, if you'll seek glory and honor and peace, you're going to know what it is to be good. You're going to know what it means to do good. Isn't that interesting how in the first part He uses glory and honor and immortality, and then He uses glory and honor and peace? I don't think that's accidental. What He's saying is you're going to have a life of peace forever with me if you do good. But, Adam and Eve, if you ever choose to eat from this tree, as I've told you not to do, if you are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, a little Paul-esque feature of that, he picks up that line to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he says, that's going to apply no matter who you are. Here is what it looks like to do good. Here is the result of doing evil. And so God has instructed, God has said, this is how it's to go. Now, let's go back to reality. What do we know? What we know is that humanity has chosen the way of evil. And we know that from Romans, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So then, as we consider that, I want you to think about another phrase we hear on occasion. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, yeah, but God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. Really? How exactly does that work? Is sin somewhat like this overcoat that we can take off, and so God hates the overcoat, but He loves the person? No. Sin is the output of what's in our heart. Sin is the outside behavior of what's going on in our minds. So, at very best, that statement is a half-truth and totally deceiving, that somehow we can say, well, God's going to be okay with us no matter what we've done because He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. No, that's not it at all. As we noted in the first part of the lesson, His wrath is directed toward those who do evil. Sodom and Gomorrah, all these other examples, God is saying, when you choose to turn your heart away from Me and to allow those actions to be unrighteous, that's going to be something that will be the recipient of My wrath. His wrath is directed toward evil. And here's the good news. Here's where the mercy comes in. Because amazingly, that love of God that refuses to be impure at all, God has said, I'm going to offer mercy. I'm going to give mercy to those who have corrupted but want to find a way back. Listen to what He says through the prophet Isaiah. He says, foreigners shall build up your walls and their king shall minister to you. For in My wrath I struck you, but in My favor I had mercy. There we go. Wrath and mercy. Both of the manifestations of the love of God. God's love refuses to allow impurity in, but God's love allows for the impure to return back to that pure love. Habakkuk put it this way, Lord, I've heard the report of You and Your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive me. In the midst of Your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You ever prayed that line for our nation? If not, I would encourage you to do that. Habakkuk says, I'm getting it. I'm understanding, maybe not totally, but here's what I do know. When Your wrath comes, please allow mercy to be there also. But let's go perhaps to what will illustrate it the best from the passage that we used earlier. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not where it stops though, is it? And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, for God is not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Is the wrath of God going to fall on the unrighteous? Absolutely, yes. Does God want His wrath to fall on the unrighteous? Absolutely not. And so in His love, He then extends that opportunity for salvation. But here's what we've got to realize. The choice is ours. We are going to make the decision. We are the free will person who God has created to share in His love eternally, but we've got to make the call. And what I want everyone in the room to realize is this: if we reject that call, we have rejected our entire purpose of being created. God did not put on us on this earth to make some big social difference, to have statues built to us, to have our name lauded. God put us here with the blessing of saying, I want you to share in my love. And if we reject that, we are rejecting everything God has given. And we are going to face His wrath. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians about another group. He didn't say it to them, but he said, those people who are persecuting you because of your righteousness, he says, this is what's going to happen: in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And here's the worst part of all this: away from the presence of the Lord. That's a danger. That's the wrath, that we're separated from Him and from the glory of His might. And I use that passage to correspond with one that we've referenced several times in this study, where he says, for the righteous, they're going to enter where they've got the right to the tree of life, and they'll enter the city by the gates. But outside, here's John telling us what Paul just said to the Thessalonians about their persecutors. He said, this is where they're going to be. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's the choice. That's the decision. If I say to God, I do not want to be a part of you, I do not want your love, I do not want eternal fellowship with you, God says, okay, then you'll be on the outside. And the language that he uses for that almost always centers around darkness and fire. This ends several of Jesus' parables. Here's one of them in Matthew 22:13, where the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. Pay attention to that, the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now take that idea and put it with what Jesus said when he said, this is judgment. The light has come into the world and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I don't know what hell is going to look like, and I don't plan to find out. But it may be total pitch darkness. But here's one thing I do know, is that what God is doing is He's leading us on a book-to-book theme that runs through the Bible. In the very beginning, He says, before I interjected myself into all of this, it was darkness. But what's the first statement God makes? Let there be light. And Jesus, the fulfillment of this, says, I am the light of the world. But John says there were people who saw that and they loved the darkness. So the one thing that we do know about eternal destruction is you're not going to have Jesus there. And God says you need to wrap your mind around what that means. The second way He describes it is fire, something like this. Matthew 25, He'll say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there may be literal burning fire in hell. But here's another thing we know. This is a theme. And fire is used in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, to demonstrate the burning out of impurity. That if your faith is going to be pure, it's got to be tested by fire. The impurity is going to be gone. And so darkness and fire are both saying, what's going on is if you reject God, you are not going to be allowed to continue in His pure love. And that choice is for us. So the wrath of God is present, but the mercy of God is present. And that choice belongs to you and me. This is what John tells us, recording Jesus' words, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains in him. Someone might say, well, why is this so scary? Why does God tell us these things? It's because motivation comes from fear and love. We know that from our own dealings, don't we? In our immaturity, we need the consequences of rejection explained. We need that, right? Parents tell us, if you do this, after I've told you not to, this is going to happen, and this is never pleasant. God's doing the same. But let's not forget the other part of this. In maturity, fear is overwhelmed by a loving Creator. When we can get over ourselves and realize we're not the center of the world and the center of attention and the center of God's creation and can see God for who He is, we can see the great blessings that He's given to us as a people created specifically to share His love forever. And while we may need the fear, and that doesn't go away fully, but as we reach maturity, we're going to find that that becomes less and less. And so then, we understand that the genuine love of God wants to save us. Genuine love of God has to have the wrath there. If not, it would be at best an apathetic love. But God says, even though you've made mistakes and gone away from me, I'm giving you a way back. And in that, we can find comfort. And maybe that's the message you need to hear this morning. To understand that there are consequences for turning away from God, but more so, such blessings when we turn to Him. And this morning, if you're ready to pass through the waters of baptism, to have your sins forgiven, to come into the grace and the mercy of God, God has said, I will be a king to you and I'll be a father to you. And the wrath, you don't have any reason to fear because you're right with me. If you're ready to do that this morning, the time is right. Or maybe you're struggling with that and we can pray with you or we can go with you to God for forgiveness, whatever it takes. Let's make sure we understand that we serve a God who has created us with 100% desire for us to be with Him forever. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come while we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening and we hope to see you in person soon.